Mount Hermon, as we believe it was, took place a week after the great confession made by Peter at Caesarea Philippi. Whom do ye say that I am? And Peter burst out with that magnificent confession, the Christ of God. Jesus took the three disciples, the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, with him up the mountain. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance changed. His raiment became white and glistering. He appeared in glory, and all the hillside glowed as it was bathed in his light. And in the midst of this astonishing supernatural manifestation, two other figures appeared, whom the disciples recognized as Moses and Elijah, and they spoke with Jesus in that glory of the death that he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. Peter's reaction was, I suppose, characteristic. It had to be Peter who burst out in this way, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And Luke adds, not knowing what he said, and God told him to be quiet. Be quiet, Peter. Listen to my son. This is my beloved son. Hear ye him. Well, now, what are we to make of all this? And what is its significance? Not merely as a phenomenon, but in its context here in the gospel record, as a part of the witness of the early church to Christ. For let us remember, this was written from the standpoint of the resurrection. The gospel writers are looking back over the events and seeing them in the light of the resurrection victory. What then was the significance of their recording this? Well, there's a great deal of significance in all sorts of ways. First of all, we must realize the basic and essential association of this happening with Old Testament ideas. We've already seen in our earlier studies of Luke's Gospel that Luke regarded Jesus as a kind of second Moses. And he is not alone, of course, in this. Matthew does the same. And thinks of Christ's work in relation to the Exodus in the time of Moses. And it's very interesting in this connection that the word decease in verse 31, when it says that they appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish, the word in the Greek is exodos. Here you have the association once again. Moses and the Exodus. And Luke's point is that in the gospel of Christ, we have another greater than Moses, a second Moses, and a new Exodus. And we've seen how repeatedly, at various points in the story, there have been symbolic allusions to the Old Testament record of the Exodus and the passing through the Red Sea. We saw how Luke had this at the back of his mind when he recorded the story of Jesus passing through the waters of baptism in Jordan. And interestingly enough, in the Old Testament story, we find Moses ascending the Mount of God at Sinai, accompanied by Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. And Jesus ascended Mount Hermon with Peter, James, and John. And the glory of the Lord came down on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called Moses out of the cloud. And Moses entered the cloud and went up into the mountain to confer with God. You see this association of ideas? Later on in that same chapter in Exodus, we're told that the skin of Moses' face shone by reason of his speaking with God. Here you have another instance of a glory breaking from a human frame. And you remember what Moses prophesied about the great prophet who was to come. Him, he said, shall ye hear. And God's word here was, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. You see then the association of ideas very clearly. And this helps us to understand what is going on. The appearing of Moses and Elijah in the same way obviously links this scene to the Old Testament, as they bear witness to the fact that both the law and the prophets find their fulfillment in him and leave him in his unchallenged supremacy as the alone Savior of men. This is the point, you see, of God's voice saying to Peter, be quiet, man, you don't know what you're saying. Three tabernacles? Are you putting Moses and Elijah on the same level as my son? And the cloud came down, and when they saw clearly again, Jesus was standing alone. All this, you see, has meaning. Even the tabernacles that Peter wanted to build are reminiscent of the Old Testament rites and the Feast of Tabernacles. And there may have been something of this in Peter's mind as he puzzled over the meaning of the vision. Now you see, the point of all this association with the Old Testament is surely this, that the transfiguration of Christ is not something that stands in isolation from everything round about it, but is integrally related to the whole of the divine revelation of redemption. Because you see, the most significant understanding of Moses and his experience in the Old Testament is the place, the part he played and the place he had in the unfolding of the divine drama of redemption. Remember how Paul takes up this idea in his writing to the first Corinthian epistle, when he speaks of the children of Israel drinking of the spiritual rock that was Christ in the wilderness. You see, there is more in this history in the Old Testament than at first meets the eye. That rock was Christ, says Paul. Now we can take this as definitive New Testament interpretation of the Old Testament. Also, this remarkable phenomenon bears a close relationship and association with New Testament ideas and other New Testament events. On the one hand, the voice that spoke, this is my beloved son, is also the voice that spoke on another occasion at the baptism of Christ. So that obviously there's a necessary significance between correspondence between the baptism of Christ and the transfiguration. Now, if you can cast your mind back to what was said when we studied the record of the baptism of Christ, we found that the most important thing there was that in the baptism Christ was symbolically taking his place by the side of sinful man and stepping out on a road that had been set out in the prophetic messianic scriptures for God's anointed and appointed Messiah, the road of suffering. On the other hand, Peter and James and John were the three disciples who were to share our Lord's experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, which also had to do with the idea of the suffering servant. So that you see, this is related to the sufferings of Christ, as Moses and Elijah indicate. They spake to him concerning his decease, which he was to accomplish. at Jerusalem. Now, this is further emphasized, of course, by the fact that the story is basically linked with the previous episode, the confession of faith by Peter at Caesarea Philippi, and our Lord's teaching about the cross. Last Sunday, remember, we pointed out that this was a pivotal point in Christ's ministry. Up to Caesarea Philippi, his concern and burden was to convince his disciples that he was the Messiah. And having elicited that confession from them, he immediately teaches them that the Messiah must be a suffering Messiah. This was what they couldn't understand, of course, but this was the point. And you'll notice his teaching. First, that he was the Messiah. Secondly, that the Messiah must suffer. Is prefaced by these words, "This is my beloved Son." It's a testimony to Christ's willingness to walk the way of the cross. Now, think for a moment in all this about Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi. "Whom do ye say that I am?" And in this great divine illumination that came upon the man, he said, "Thou art the Christ of God." And on the Mount of Transfiguration, a week later, Peter was shown just how much and how truly Jesus was the Christ of God. In other words, his gleam of faith was confirmed and sealed by this experience of which he speaks much later when he says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, you see, faith penetrated the testimony of the miracles and the teaching and enabled Peter, in the first instance, to see that Jesus was the Christ of God. And having reached that position, God confirmed it with a blaze of glory. Now, it seems to me there's a very real principle operating here. There's a lesson here for faith. Sometimes the world says, "Seeing is believing." But it's never like that in the Christian life. It's the other way around. Believing is seeing. Believing is seeing. You know, there are some people who are not prepared to be convinced about the gospel until God should give them absolutely unmistakable and irreversible evidence. Such people will never enter the kingdom of God, because you never enter that way. There has to come the step of faith. It just strikes me that there may be somebody here in this church tonight who, either consciously or unconsciously, has really been asking this from God. "I'll believe in you, God, when you make it impossible for me not to believe." What's the use of that? That's not faith. It doesn't work like that. God says, "Oh no." He presents the truth in his word. And he summons us to the obedience of faith. And there's a very real sense in which it is launching out into the unknown, a leap in the dark. Perhaps that's not a very good phrase to use. Rightly understood, this is the truth of the matter. To leap into the dark where God is. But when we once take that leap, God is never very long before he confirms it and seals it with the assurance of faith in this unmistakable way. And so, this is not really about the Transfiguration, but it's about you. It may be that this is what you need to do. It may be that you won't get any more light than you have at the moment. It may be that the stage is set for your commitment to Christ. You need to take that step. And once you take it and commit yourself irrevocably to Him, He will give you the peace of faith and the assurance of His grace in your heart, as He did to Peter. But there's something else. This was also a reassurance to Peter and the others. Jesus, you remember, had just been teaching them, the Son of Man must suffer. And they couldn't grasp this. Peter said, first of all, "Not so, Lord," and earned that mighty rebuke from Jesus, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou savourest not the things which be of God." Peter, you see, was all for a Christianity that didn't cost too much. There are a lot of people like that in the world today, in the kirk too. "I'm all for Christianity, as long as it doesn't interfere too much with my life." Is that your position? Is that the truth about you? Is that the real truth about you? You're all for Christianity, provided it doesn't make too many inexorable demands upon your life. That was Peter's attitude. "Not so, Lord." He just didn't like this idea of a suffering Messiah. And on the mount, God said, "Peter, be quiet. Listen." And it was as if God said, "Listen to Moses and Elijah, Peter. Do you know your Bible? Listen to what they say. They know what it's all about. Take a tip from them. Listen to what they're saying, Peter. Can you overhear the conversation? Yes, that's right. Moses and Elijah are speaking to my son about the death he's going to accomplish at Jerusalem. They know, if you don't know, that everything depends upon that death." "Listen to the law and the prophets, Peter. Read your Bible. Go back to Moses and Elijah." Ah, but there's a lot more than that in this wonderful story. And here's something quite different now. We still have to ask ourselves why this glory blazed out in this remarkable, supernatural way. Well, very tentatively, I would like to hazard an answer to that question. And let me come at it around in a roundabout way. Let me just sum up what I want to say like this. This remarkable experience reveals something mysteriously awesome about the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Now let me explain what I mean by that. God's great preoccupation and the desire of His heart is to see His holy will done on earth as it is in heaven. Now what does God see when He looks upon His creation? He sees a fallen creation. He created man in His own image for this express purpose of seeing His will done in man. But man fell. And throughout the history of the Bible, it is a record of sin and failure and falling short of the glory of God. Only evil some, by grace, walked righteously and did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. But no one had ever perfectly done His will on earth. And every true prophet saw into this holy desire of God, in the heart of God, and prophesied of one to come who would do His will. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." Now, in Jesus Christ, the desire of God
is fulfilled.
Christ did on earth as man what man had never done before. The will of God. He was obedient. In coming forth from heaven to accomplish the work of atonement and redemption, that which was nearest to his heart was the glory of the Father. And it was this that pleased and satisfied and delighted the heart of God. Twice God speaks these words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, one is only to think along these lines to give new thrust and illumination to some famous statements in the Scripture on the lips of Jesus. "Wist ye not," he said, "as a boy of 12, that I must be about my Father's business? Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. I do always the things that please him. I came down to do the will of him that sent me. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Which of you can convince me of sin?" You see, Christ's ineffable delight to do the Father's will, to glorify his name in a life of obedience. It was the grand passion of his life, his supreme devotion, because Christ knew the hurt and injury done to the nature and the name and the character of God by the sin of the world. And he knew the intense yearning of God for the response of holiness in his creatures. And he wanted above all things to give joy and pleasure and satisfaction to his Father by perfectly fulfilling his will. And this explains his burning, passionate desire and concern for the honor and majesty of the Father's name. That passion was always there. But on this occasion, on the mount and in prayer, it reached a visible climax when he was transfigured before the disciples. And what was seen on Mount Hermon was the moral glory of the person of the Son of God in his passion for God's good and perfect and holy will. What a picture! The ineffable love and devotion that Christ had for the Father's will was so intense and so burning, so mighty, that they became incandescent and blazed forth in glory. The body no longer able to contain it. What the disciples saw was holy fire. Moral glory breaking forth into an offering to a holy Father. Now, it was in prayer that this happened. For you see, prayer was the supreme expression of Christ's devotion to the Father's will. I think it's George Campbell Morgan, who used to be at Westminster Chapel in London, who suggests that the mountain fastnesses of Galilee and Judea may often have witnessed such sights when the Son of Man spent whole nights in ineffably sweet communion with his Father. At any rate, on that occasion, that was what the disciples saw. My dear friend, it was in that holy blaze of fire that redemption was born. That's how glorious and mighty this passage is. Oh, teach me what it meaneth. That's what it means. God help us. We take words like redemption glibly upon our lips. We deface them. We devalue them. We make light of them. We almost blaspheme them. And this is where redemption was born, in that burning glow. And out of that came forth the virtue that pardons my sin and your sin and the sin of all the world. Because consider this, what we have in this remarkable story is a parable of the gospel itself. It is an enactment of his teaching. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you'll recall what I said earlier. First of all, Jesus was concerned to convince his disciples that he was the Messiah by his mighty works and by his teaching. And having got that message through to them, he must next teach them and convince them that the Son of Man must suffer. Now, this story shows him as the glorious King, the promised Messiah. But this same story, be it noted, also shows us the King coming down from the glory into the demon-possessed valley below to rescue the perishing. They came down. Peter said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. That's a parable of his attitude, you see. That's what he wanted, a glorious, majestic Redeemer. But Christ left his home in glory and came down. Down to where we were. Down to where human need was at its greatest. Down to the depths of self-despair. He turned his back upon it. He left his Father's throne above. So free, so infinite his grace. Emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. Down he came, and that's what we have here, my dear friends. That's what I mean when I say that redemption was conceived and brought forth in that holy fire. That's why we should fear when we listen to the gospel. It's a fearsome, awesome thing to see that and to know that it took that to make a sinner whole. He was in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's what we have here. That's the message that Luke and the early church are concerned to get over. Not a mystical phenomenon as such, although there are mystical connotations in it, of course. It's a message of hope. And because he came down, he was able to speak the word of power to that demon-possessed boy. And because he came down and went to the cross, God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And on the day of Pentecost, glory came down again. The Shekinah of God came down upon the church. And they went forth everywhere preaching this mighty Redeemer. And simply to preach his name, gathered men in the droves into the kingdom of his love. Moses and Elijah spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem, his exodus. Think of what the first exodus meant. Do you remember? God said, I have seen the affliction of my people, and I'm come down to deliver them. Moses, he said, go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And they were groaning under their taskmasters in Egypt. They were evil and treated by cruel and merciless men. And God made bare his holy arm and said, I will take my people out of bondage into liberty. And he called them forth, and they crossed the Red Sea and entered the Promised Land. And Moses and Elijah came and spoke to Jesus of his exodus. And if I mistake not, what they said was something like this. Moses would say, Lord, I see now that the exodus that I was involved in was but a shadow of something vaster, greater, more glorious that you are going to accomplish. You have come to lead thy people out of bondage into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's what this is all about. It's a gospel message that the early church is proclaiming and recording these words and this awesome scene. And it's this proclaiming that in Jesus Christ and in what he did, what he went on from this Mount of Transfiguration to do on another mount, the Mount of Calvary, because of that, there is a way out. A door has been opened. Do we want a way out tonight? A way out of guilt? A way out of despair? A way out of frustration, a way out of meaninglessness, a way out of uncleanness. Are these your problems? Is what you need tonight a way out of your bondage? Here it is, in Christ. Out of death into life. This is what Luke is proclaiming. This is the good news. My dear friends, it's with joy and a thrill in my heart all over again that I proclaim that in Jesus Christ, in the death he died and the victory he won in Easter, there's a way out of your problem, of your need, of your tragedy, of your sin, of your guilt, of your despair. There's a way out. And when you come to him, as he comes to you by his Spirit, he'll lead you out into freedom. That's what this is about. I hope you see it. Please God, you'll see it. For there's no hope anywhere else in all the universe. But there's hope here. And if you come to him as he has come to you,
You will know it before you leave this church. And you will rejoice with an exceeding great joy. But oh, we've drawn near to a white heat tonight in the mystery of the love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father. And out of that has come the message that is the hope of man. Do you see it? Do you see it? Does it convince you? Is it reasonable? Is it plausible? Is it convincing for you? May God Himself interpret, illumine, give understanding that you will see it. And at the last say, yes, this is what I want. This is what I need. This is what I've been looking for all my life. You won't be alone in that. Dozens and dozens and dozens of people have said that over the years. Aye, and in this place too. Can you see it? He comes. He came down. Down to where we are. Did you notice these tremendous lines? The love that reacheth deeper than depths of self-despair. You can't be deeper than that, can you? Depths of self-despair. Is that where you are tonight? Well, here's a love that goes deeper than that. And a hand that can lift you into hope. Into peace, into cleansing, into forgiveness, and everlasting joy. May God, the Holy God, bless His word. Let us pray. Lord God, we bow in awe before the majesty of Thy presence, and we humbly thank Thee for such a gospel, and such a hope, and such a prospect, and such a salvation. O God, open the eyes of all in this place tonight. See its glory and to warm themselves at that fire which is the healing of the nations. For Jesus Christ's sake, Amen.